back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I was going to look at two Beatitudes this morning, but then I stayed on the first one. Blessed are they that mourn too long, so I think we'll just do one. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day where we can come together, the first day of the week, because you were born, lived, died, and rose again on the first day of the week, that we might have eternal salvation, redemption, and the promise of eternal life. Lord, we thank you for the special remembrance that we have at this time of year of your birth. And as we look to your word this morning and how you can work in our lives, we thank you for that great gift that you don't just save us and leave us, but you save us to be sanctified, to follow after you. Help us to do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's interesting that this word for mourn, and I'm not even going to try to say it, but is only used twice in the Bible. It is used here, and it is used in Revelation. Now, there's many lessons we can get from just the simple statement, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We can look at the fact that Jesus is the one who came to heal the brokenhearted. It says he would not break the bruised reed. It says that he would bring comfort in many situations. Then he tells the disciples and the believers that the Comforter would come, the Holy Spirit. That's part of the Holy Spirit's job, is being the Comforter. So we have a promise that when we are in times of sorrow, we have access to comfort through salvation, through the Lord loving us, through the Spirit indwelling us. And there's many lessons we can draw from that. But when we look at the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and we look at the word for mourn that is used here, there's different words for mourning used throughout the Bible. And the word that is used here is actually specific to financial loss or the loss of the world's goods. So blessed are they that lose everything, in other words, for they and are sorry for it, for they shall be comforted. And I want to look at it specifically that idea this morning. When we feel like we've lost everything, is there comfort? The Bible says there is, but you have to turn and look for that comfort. And that is a principle that is shown here in the Sermon on the Mount. That is a principle that fits with the premise of the Sermon on the Mount, which somebody help me out here. What are two of the main premises? So tell me the one that it fits here. If you're looking at a great financial loss, but the Bible says you can be comforted in that time, what is the primary way that you can find comfort? What mindset?
Jesus.
Through Jesus. Thankfulness. We're getting close here. To have an attitude of thankfulness in great loss, you must do what? Recognize that God's ways are not man's ways. When we're sad about losing everything, we're sad about we lost our way, what we've attained, what we have our sights set on, what goals that we're going for. So this, when we understand that this mourn here is talking about when you've lost, you're sad because you lost everything, it fits perfectly again with one of the main premises of the Sermon on the Mount. It is a reminder, God's ways are not man's ways. We get attached to the things of this world. God's not. He's eternal. And he knows all these things are going to pass away. He's in control of all these things passing away, even though they're here for him. By him all things consist. Now let's look at the other place this word for mourn is used. It is Revelation chapter 18. It is used in both verses 15 and 19. Speaking of the city of Babylon being destroyed, Verse 15 says, "The merchants of these things, which were made rich by her," that is Babylon, "shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, and purple and scarlet, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught, and every shipmaster in all the company, and ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea stood afar off, and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" The two people mourning in the way the same word that is used in the Beatitudes are the merchants and the shipmasters, who both state, "We were made rich by that city, and God is judging. God is taking them away in 1 hour. All my gain, all my goods, all my ability to make gain is gone in 1 hour." That is the word for mourning that is used here. The is translated weeping and wailing in Revelation 18. But it's directly to do with you lost everything. You lost everything. Now, as you continue in Revelation, there's no repentance in those merchants and shipmasters that is mentioned. There is joy in heaven as the saints that are in heaven see the vengeance of God poured out on the workers of iniquity. So there's no mention of comfort found by these merchants and shipmasters. But in the Beatitudes, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there's comfort available to those who mourn in this way. If you follow, as he continues on with the Sermon on the Mount, if you follow into the kingdom of heaven, if the kingdom of heaven is your goal, your treasures are not of this earth, but of eternal things. When you think about it, it does hurt to take a loss. I mean, think of something that you have lost some point in your life. Something that you put a lot of finances into, whether it had been a goal or a purpose, whether it was just a hobby, whether it was a person you were investing into, and something goes wrong, and our natural man begins to blame or gets depressed. "Oh man, I did all this for nothing." Or, "Well, it's their fault. Why didn't they do this? Or why didn't they do that? Or they burnt me." Those are our natural man's reactions. We're either placing blame or we're getting depressed or both. And you know, the shipmasters and the merchants there in Revelation, that was all they had. All they could see is, "Oh, all this loss, everything I've gained is gone in 1 hour. And all these other people who have gained," you see, both of them made statements that were about everybody. They weren't just sorry for themselves, they were sorry for everybody who had been made rich. All those who were profited by trade, it says. They were depressed. We've all lost. Now, when it's the hand of God destroying a city like that, you can't necessarily blame, "Well, so and so shouldn't have done that." It's pretty obvious that everybody lost. But sometimes with personal loss, we have somebody that we point out, "Well, if they hadn't done this, or if they hadn't, you know, run off with my money or wrecked my car or done this or that," and we place the blame. We try to diffuse our loss by putting it on someone else, basically. It does hurt to take a loss. But we're reminded in the words of Christ in Matthew 16:26, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now, it's a simple statement. We don't usually tie that in with, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. But Jesus is making a point here. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? If he has all his financial gain, all his purposes met, everything he does works out, but he loses his soul because he's focused on the earthly things. Something comes along and it all falls apart, and he has nowhere to turn for comfort. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He meets the Lord and Maker, and all of his things were simply of earth. What if instead we used every time we faced a loss to refocus our hearts? Then, as we'll see, then we find they shall be comforted. Then we find that it was a blessing to lose something. It was an opportunity to learn. It was an opportunity to grow. It was an opportunity to see that the Spirit is active in my life. There is a blessing in that that nothing else can give you the same way. Really. If you've had a point in your life where everything falls apart, there is an opportunity there that is unlike any other time in your life to find a blessed comfort with the Spirit. After we came back from Nova Scotia, we'd been back a couple months and we were up at my parents' church. Must have been a preacher's conference or something, because the pastor that I went to Bible school under was up there. And that's the only reason I can think of him being up there at that point. Anyway, we sat down for a meal in between services, and he sat across the table from me. And the first thing he said, I hadn't seen him since before I'd gotten sick, and the first thing he said is, "Well, Jared, what have you learned?" Why would you say something like that? Because at a time where everything that you're doing is taken away is a perfect opportunity to refocus your life, to refocus your heart, to see all these things do pass away, but eternity is where we're to lay up our treasures. This topic reminds me of one of Pastor Bond's favorite illustrations of that painting of a mountain shack in charred ruins. And there's an old man and a young lad standing outside the shack, and the boy's crying. You remember this illustration? And the old man, there's an inscription below that says, "Hush, boy, God ain't dead." And it sounds a bit rough, but that's all that the painting implies. That's all these two had, was just a little mountain shack, burnt to the ground, but God's in control. Hush, boy, God ain't dead. Our possessions aren't in that home. Our possessions are eternal. It also reminds me of another story, and I could not find it last night. I tried. But if I remember correctly, it was one of the men who started one of the great retail chains of today. It wasn't Penny. It might have been Roebuck, who later was bought out by Sears. But excuse me. They were fairly well off in back east. He had a family, and he had many trades happening, and he had just made a commitment. I'm kind of botching the story because, like, I can't remember it entirely and I couldn't find it, but they had just made a large financial commitment to some ministry. I think it was a mission, and they were at church, and they came home to find their house burnt down. And then that week, several trades to do with shipping lines completely fell apart. So he was looking at personal and financial ruin within a few days. It was kind of a Job type story. And his daughter recounted the story later on that even though they were looking at all that loss, being they'd made that commitment to the Lord, the man told his family that we're still going ahead with that. And they scraped what little they had together. I believe he even had to borrow some in order to meet his commitment to God. And they did that. And within just a couple of years, God blessed them so much. He'd given them everything back, and they end up establishing one of the greatest retail chains in the country. Why? Because everything was taken away, and he said, it's all God's. He told his family, it's all God's, and we are going to do what we told God we were going to do. And they did it. He made it work. And just like the Bible promises, he says, test me, prove me, and see if I'll open the windows of heaven. And God opened the windows of heaven for that man. Why? Because he took an opportunity where he looked at huge financial loss, and he took his mourning and he turned it to glory, and he was comforted and blessed others because of it. Now, it would really make so much more of punch if I could have remembered who it was, but it did happen back in the 1800s. Excuse me. We must remember in Romans where it says all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. That has to be our first response. All things work together for good. They're all eternal. These things that we have in this earth, they're not eternal, but they have an eternal purpose if we use them for the glory of God. And later on in the Sermon on the Mount, as we looked at last week, Jesus said, lay not up treasures for yourselves. Well, let's go there. 6 and verse 20 and 21. But lay up for you, 19, excuse me. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our treasures here on this earth do occasionally get eaten by moths, get damaged by rust, get stolen by thieves. That happens. We are on this earth. But where your heart is your heart in those things? Or is your heart in eternity? As we looked at last week, we can use these things, and we are to use these things for the ministry. We're not to just say, well, I have to be poor and destitute in order to be godly. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says we're to gain those things to use them for the glory of God, but we are not to put our heart in those things. And when we have that time of mourning, when we have that time of loss where, oh man, it's all bad, you want comfort in that time? Look at it God's way, and you'll find an opportunity that you don't find any other time in life to be comforted, to see God's work. Also later on, excuse me, in chapter 6, where Jesus is speaking of laying up, being worried about being clothed or eating or drinking or having a place to stay. In verse 32 it says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. He said, the people who are focused on this life, this world, what they can gain here and now, that's what they seek. That's where their purpose is. That's not where our purpose is to be. It is a time to refocus. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14 is also very much a part of this idea, where Jesus says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." You know, we can look at America and just the last 50 years even, the last 100 years, how the church has fallen away because God blessed them and they changed their focus not towards Him but towards things. God blessed a faithful man, and so other Christians started looking at him and going, "Oh, look, God blesses them with all these things. I got to work for all these things." And while that faithful man may have great intentions and maybe pure in heart and purpose all of his life, somehow those who watch don't make the connection and fell after the things of this world. And we see that time and time and time again. I know men who God used financially in many ways, and people looked at them and didn't learn that part of the lesson. They just learned that, oh, a good Christian gets blessed and has all these things. And they go the wrong way. I know men whose own sons and daughters didn't get the connection. And folks, we like to sit here in our church and say, well, that happens to Christians all around us. It happens here in our church. You know that? I don't know how many times I've heard, and I've probably been part and party to it from time to time, in saying, "Oh well, you know, so and so, man, everything they touch turns to gold." And we say it as a joke, but you know what? It's coming from the wrong place. Or maybe there's a child listening that doesn't make the connection, doesn't know that maybe we're saying it as a joke. What we're doing is we're cultivating a focus on these things that pass away. We can't do that. As Corrie Ten Boom said, "I've learned to hold everything loosely because when I grip it tightly, it hurts when the Father must pry it from my fingers." If we're cultivating the idea of holding on to things tightly, of gaining, whether on purpose or not, then we're cultivating a tighter grip, like Corrie Ten Boom said, that's going to hurt at some point when God has to pry our fingers loose so that we refocus on Him. George Truett was a pastor 100 years ago, and he was invited to dinner in Texas. Excuse me. By a wealthy oil baron. They had a wonderful dinner. And afterwards they went to the observatory room and sat down for coffee. And this oil baron, he says, "All those oil wells that you can see out there, they're all mine." And he points in another direction. He says, "All those fields and cattle out there, that's all mine." And he points in the other direction. He says, "All those woods, all that timber, it's all mine." And he points in the other direction, and there's more expansive wealth. He says, "It's all mine. Every direction, all the distance you can see, as far as your eye can see." And he sits back, you know, all puffed up, just waiting for this famous pastor to compliment him. And George Truett calmly looks around. He gets up and he walks across the room and he lays his hand on the man's shoulder. And he says, "How much do you have in that direction?" And the man bowed his head in shame. He says, "Pastor, I don't know." We are so focused on this direction. We need a simple question: how much do we have in that direction? Again, when we mourn a loss, the tendency of man is to look at the loss. Yet the wonders of God are felt in incomparable comfort if we look at it His way. All these things shall pass away. Maybe we don't know how to look at it His way. Maybe you're in a time, maybe you haven't got over a time in the past, or maybe you need to know how to prepare for such a time coming. You say, well, I don't know how to get beyond being stressed out about losing that thing. I don't see how it says in the Bible about this particular situation. I don't know where to begin taking my eyes off of this to look at God. The first and foremost way to see God's way is always to look at salvation. Wait. I don't see how salvation applies to me losing everything. Salvation is about me giving it up so that I can receive what He has. Well, what about losing everything? Look at what Christ has done for you. There is no greater loss in all the time of earth than what God did for you. God sent His Son out of heaven's glory to walk on this earth. Folks, that's a loss. That's like you having billions of dollars and then being cast into the sea with sharks below you and somebody shooting at you. Okay? Everything's wrong with that picture. God, eternal God, with all of His glory, with all of His riches, by Him and for Him, all things consist, took on the form of a man, was born in a smelly stable, lived as poor, lived without. And in their time when they lived without, okay? When somebody in our time is poor, I mean, the homeless people now have more than somebody who was poor then. And I'm not belittling the homeless situation, but honestly, they have more than somebody who was poor at that point. When Christ had nowhere to lay His head, He said, "The foxes have holes, the birds their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." He went from heaven's glory to nothing. But it wasn't just the physical. He went from eternal perfection, being tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, and then even still taking the price of sin on Himself. Not just the price of your sin, not just the price of the sin of everyone in this room, but the sin of the ages. There's 8 billion people in the world right now. If this was the only generation, it would have been the sins of 8 billion people. It is impossible to do the math on how many people have walked the face of this earth. No matter how many statisticians try, there's not enough data. And Jesus Christ, eternal, perfect, sinless God, took on Himself the sins of every single person that has walked this earth and will yet walk this earth. Folks, there's millions of people yet to be born. If Christ comes today, there is still 1,007 years for people to be born. There's millions that Christ has already paid the sin debt for, on top of all that He's paid. There is no greater loss in all of life, in all of the world, in all of time, than what Jesus did freely for you and I. If there's nothing else you know to do when you're facing loss, when you're facing inability to come out of a situation, stop and remember what God has done for you and what He said. Blessed are they that mourn. Because when you mourn in this way, when you face a loss that you cannot comprehend a way out of, whether it be a person, you've lost a loved one, whether it be finances, whether it be goals, whether it be everything, you have an opportunity to look to Christ alone, everything else aside, because it's been taken away. And when you're tempted to come and say, "Oh God, look at me, and everything's bad," and you can't see the comfort of God because you're trying to look to Him, but you can't take your eyes off the problem, start by looking at the loss He chose to suffer so that you might be comforted. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that gift. And Lord, we thank You that there's so many ways it applies and affects our lives that we fail to understand because we fail to look at it. We fail to consider it in all of its glory. We fail to see its fullness. We fail to make it mine. Lord, help us to learn this blessing, this beatitude, that any time we face mourning, whether great or small, to immediately, without reserve, look to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor?
Amen. Let's stand.